Good afternoon. Let's turn again in the Word of God to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. Hebrews 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and those who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. The Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. I suppose that I won't have to argue too strenuously to tell you that our world is in very grave trouble, that it is suffused with problems. And for those Christians, I'll mention that honored class again, that own a TV just to watch the news that our brother mentioned there. They will know, or if you prefer to get your news from a newspaper or to read it online or whatever medium you get your headlines by, you'll know that the last few months have been exceedingly turbulent months on the international scene. And particularly, we've seen once more the Middle East has come to the fore. First of all, in Tunisia, there was some unrest, and then in Egypt, and in Bahrain, and in Yemen, and now more recently in Syria, and other parts of the Middle East also having rumblings and various evidences of discontent. Of course, many nations of the world, my home nation, the United States included, are at war tonight, are sending men and women across the globe and vast armies and navies and air forces to try and deal with some of these problems, not only in the Middle East, but also the problems that are in Africa and the problems that are in South America. And if we look around the world, we find Europe has its share of problems, and Well, North America does too, doesn't it? You could probably tell me about problems you might have here in the greater Vancouver area. Problems with crime, problems with gangs, problems with families being destroyed, problems with people being destroyed. Of course, we wouldn't just have to confine ourselves to the human realm on the planet, would we? If we looked at the natural world, well, just in the last few months, again, taking a representative sampling, we've seen earthquakes and tsunamis. And I don't know about up here, but last week in my country was quite a devastating weather pattern that generated tornadoes from down around the part of the world that Brother Joe originated in, down in the deep south, on up to Pennsylvania, where I live. And that's a vast swath of territory. That is several thousand kilometers we're talking about that was involved in this adverse weather pattern. When we look around at the world, we look at the famine, we look at the way this creation is groaning, to borrow a phrase from the Bible, from Romans chapter 8. And the human heart cries out, who is sufficient for these things? How can we deal with so many variegated problems? How can we be hit on so many different sides? Where is there hope? Look at the economic realm. Look at how the nations of the world are casting about today and worried that with globalization being what it is, that there's going to be some bubble burst somewhere, economically speaking, and that will drag the nations of the world back into now not the Great Recession, as they're calling it, but to something worse, a Great Depression. And they fear this sort of thing. Well, many years ago, a head of the European Common Market was purported to have said, I say purported to have said because I spent a few hours on the internet a few months ago trying to find the exact speech that this man is said to have said this in, but I couldn't find it. I could just find a lot of different prophecy websites quoting it. And that there was such a man was evident, that he was head of the European Common Market was evident, but he's supposed to have said that given all of the economic problems that there were in the world, give us a man to solve our economic problems and bring us together, and be he God or devil, we'll follow such a man. Now you may have heard that quote. But whether or not a European dignitary actually said that or not, it really would sum up the spirit of a lot of ministers and chancellors of the exchequer the world over. And a lot of people out there that are looking for answers, that want some kind of hope, that want the promise of something being done to rectify the world economic situation, to bring peace to our planet, to bring prosperity to human life, to do something about the natural disasters, to deal with the scourge of disease and the pandemics that threaten to overwhelm us, to cause men to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Even the United Nations has that carved on a sculpture outside its headquarters in New York. Rather unfortunate that they don't go further in their quotation. And rather even more unfortunate that in their 1945 charter hammered out in San Francisco, they agreed on something. It's hard to get politicians to agree, especially from many different nationalities and different backgrounds. But they agreed that they weren't going to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ in the United Nations, and they weren't going to divide about him. So it's pretty well a policy they've followed through the decades, I'm afraid, and pretty well the policy of most governments in our world. That is a shame. It's a shame because the one person who actually holds the ability to rectify the environmental situation, to deal with world disease, to deal with war and conflict on a global scale, to deal with the erosion of the family and the destruction of the individual members of the family, the one in fact who is fit and suited suited and able to deal with the human condition in all of its brutality, in all of its hardness, in all of its difficulty, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's wonderful that although men look at the world as it is, so messed up, so suffused with problems, so filled with evil, so full of pain and crime and hatred, and they look at that and they want to blame God. And they say, well, where is God in all of this? God must be distant, they say. God must be somehow remote from our world. There isn't a God after all. If there were a God, say they, he certainly wouldn't allow the world to be in the kind of situation that we find it in today. Well, there are people that have said that, and it's not a modern view, you know, in spite of the fact that every time Richard Dawkins writes a book, it goes right up the bestseller list, and Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett and Christopher Hitchens and the so-called new atheists, they strut around on the news programs and act like they're somehow bringing unassailable arguments against God that nobody's ever heard before. And yet there's not a single one of them that's original. They're all a bunch of plagiarists, frankly, that are just rehashing arguments that have been made for centuries. Not only back to people like the 18th century philosopher David Hume from Scotland. Scotland has exported much better people than Hume, including some of my ancestors on my mother's side. Not only Hume, but you can go all the way back to the ancient world and find a lot of these same criticisms. And the ancient Greek philosophers wrestled with this idea. If there is a God, why doesn't he do something about this world, being as messed up as it is, being so filled with problems? Where is God in all of this pain and suffering? And the wonderful thing is that God is not remote or distant from our world, and he is certainly not far removed from the pain and suffering and sorrow that afflicts human beings. The Bible says rather that God has shown his commitment to and interest in this world, and when I say this world, I mean particularly the people upon planet Earth, the human race. He has shown his interest in humanity not only by creating us in the first place and doing it with great intimacy, breathing into us the very breath of life and conferring on us the dignity of being created in the image of God. Albeit that image has been marred by sin. But nonetheless, God doesn't treat us as valueless. And the most astonishing thing has happened. God has come so close to our world, has come so very near, has really gotten down to deal with the root problem which engenders warfare and causes human strife and causes all of the problems that we've been talking about. God has gotten down to the root of the issue, and he is committed to dealing with each of these things. And it all began by God coming to this planet. 1 Timothy 3:16 puts it this way, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. It's an extraordinary thing that the Bible tells us over and over about what theologians describe as the incarnation, the becoming flesh of the Son of God, the one whom John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. He already was there. He was eternal. He was and continued to be is the implication of the tense there. In the beginning, he already was. He never had a beginning. He was self-existent and self-sufficient. He needed nothing to come into existence, and nothing for that matter to continue to exist. Now that's hard to wrap my brain around. I mean, I need so many things to exist. Right now, now I need a cough drop, and you'll excuse me as I put one in my mouth. But you'll find that, you know, if you don't feed me regularly, I get very cranky. And if I don't get enough sleep at night, I get even more cranky. And if I don't get my pills, my nose runs, and I get very congested this time of year with all of my allergies. I am a human being who has so many needs. I mean, I need an atmosphere that is just the right chemical composition. That's the astonishing thing. I can't believe that more people don't believe in God when they look around at the universe and they see how so few places in our universe are fine-tuned for life. I mean, they send all these probes and satellites up, and here's a planet, planet Earth, third rock from the sun, if you will, that is just teeming with life of every sort and kind, and particularly fine-tuned, not only for man to survive here, but to thrive here. And the root of most of our problems are caused by ourselves, aren't they? We are needy beings, but God is not needy. God needs nothing to exist. We need God, but God doesn't need us. And yet the astonishing thing that the Bible tells us in that same chapter of John, chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and pitched His tent amongst us." He came right down into the center of human affairs and walked among men. Now, the Epistle to the Hebrews delves into the implications of this. And taking the long view, looking at it from a cosmological perspective, looking at the big picture for the world and the universe, Hebrews tells us that this coming to earth by the Son of God, this becoming man by the Son of God, has tremendous implications for mankind. Well, because that is that God took man in the first place and invested him with great dignity. We read it there that the Lord says that He took man. What is God's assessment of man? Well, verse 6 says, He says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Now, that's a quotation from the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalm 8 to be specific. That is a psalm of David. And I can just picture David out there on a Judean hillside somewhere looking up at the stars and think of it, you know, this is before the modern telescope and before the Hubble and before all the other things we have today where we can peer farther and farther into space. But there's David out there on the hillside. Now, it's frustrating, but I've read estimates of how many stars you can see with the naked eye. They range anywhere from about 2,000 stars to, I've read some people say, you could see as many as 8,000 with your naked eye. I suppose it is determined by where you are, how close you are to city lights, how good your vision is, maybe atmospheric conditions in certain parts of the world. A lot of that stuff wouldn't have had much of an effect on David living in the rural ancient setting that he was. And even with the few thousand that this hopelessly myopic preacher can see as I look up into the night sky, I don't know about you, but I sometimes feel very much in awe when I look at the stars. And David felt that way too. He said, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" In other words, given the immensity of the universe. Now, please notice the sophistication of David's thinking. Ancient man though he was, living nearly 3,000 years ago, this man looks up at the sky, and in just seeing the stars, he realizes the universe is very, very big. And I, David of Bethlehem, am very, very small. Now that's a profound understanding of how things are. And for all of our calculus and astronomy and physics and everything else, we haven't gotten much beyond those concepts. You still have to grapple with the fact that the universe is very big and the man is very small. And what's more, David had a leg up on a lot of our modern pundits and thinkers because he looked at this immense universe, this universe which was great and big. And he said, you know, if the universe is that big, imagine the God who made it. He must be bigger. Some people look at my 8-month-old daughter, Fiona. She is a well-endowed little girl. In the vernacular, we say she's chunky, you know? She's a pudgy little baby and gives indication not only of being healthy and strong, thank the Lord, but perhaps one day of being tall. So maybe some of our taller ancestors, it can only be hoped, have skipped my defective genes, and maybe we'll get some children that are taller than their dad. Perhaps it will be so. But you might look at Fiona and you might say, well, look at that pudgy baby. I tell you, if you think the baby's pudgy, you should see the father who made her. I mean, I look like I live in a Tim Hortons, you know? You look at that little baby and you say, as small as she is, and without meeting her father, I know her father's bigger than she is. And that's a very silly illustration. But David looks at the stars and he says, those stars which God have made, that's very small in comparison to how big God must be. So if the stars are so many, if the universe is so big and great, and if the God who made it is bigger, then God, why do you look down here on this little speck? Why do you look down here on this little teeny tiny quark on planet Earth, this little minuscule being called man, and aren't mindful of him? Given the immensity of God and the immensity of his universe, why should God ever care about puny human beings? You know, in our modern thinking, people tend to go to extremes, don't they, when they think about humanity. And they go to either one or the other extreme. They usually argue on one time, and it's interesting how the same people can hold both views, even though in one sense they're contradictory. But modern man has no problems with contradiction. Ever since the existential movement, that's all fine. You can contradict yourself, and postmodernism loves a contradiction anyway. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, God bless you. You're fortunate. But anyway, suffice it to say that the modern view of man is, well, man's here is the product of billions upon billions of accidents. And you know, it's been millions of years in the making, but man has come about here totally by mindless forces. Time plus matter plus energy, perhaps, plus chance. And that's produced mankind. And so what are we? One writer calls us the naked ape. We're just another species of primate. We're just another branch on the evolutionary tree of life. We're just part, to quote that philosopher Sir Elton John, just part of the circle of life. So our life isn't really any more important in the grand scheme of things than the whale out there in the ocean, or the dolphin, or the chimpanzee, or whatever it may be. We're really just a higher form of animal, and there's nothing special about us. No wonder then that people act bestial. No wonder that when governmental constraint, which the Bible says in Romans 13, is part of the blessed providence of God, that God gives this for man's well-being, gives the law, gives government to be a terror to the lawless, gives it for our benefit. But when that is removed, as it's been removed in Bosnia-Herzegovina in recent years, as it's been removed in Liberia, as it's been removed in Rwanda and Botswana, as it's been removed in Congo, as it's been removed in Afghanistan, as it's been removed in Somalia, when you really let people give vent to what's in their heart, what do they do? There was a town in Poland I read about in the 1940s that when the Nazis invaded and took control of the town, they told the local citizens. Now, this wasn't the Gestapo going in and carrying out the final solution themselves. They told the local citizens, now you can do what you want to your Jewish neighbors. And people in this town, given governmental permission by the occupying powers, went through and slaughtered people that they had lived next to for years and years and years, men, women, and children. common, every ordinary citizens. People that at other times and under other auspices wouldn't have been criminals. But suddenly told by an authority, so-called, that they could give vent to what was in their wicked hearts, did all kinds of bestial things. You look around at the world today, and whenever there's a power vacuum, whenever there's a disruption of government on a major way, and men can go out and can do what they want, they act like beasts. Small wonder. Because they say, after all, we're just here by accident, our life is really to no purpose, we are just beasts. And so they act bestial. So at the one end, man says, you know, mankind is really not anything special, not anything significant, other than the fact that by happy coincidence, we've made it to the top of the food chain. But we're ultimately of no more value than anything else. We're just not very important because we're the process and the product of blind, unthinking forces in the universe. On the other hand, the idea of humanity today is that man can do anything. This idea of humanism, that man is the measure of all things, and that man controls his own destiny. Now think about it, the last time you heard a newscast about global warming, or about flooding, or about AIDS, or about cancer, or about whatever problem it may be in our world today, did the interviewer, or the commentator, or the person doing the story ever imply in the slightest that we couldn't come up with a solution to it? Yeah, it's ironic, isn't it? Now, whatever the problem is, there's always a human solution. Nobody ever says, you know what? The planet is groaning, the planet is warming up, or the planet is getting colder, they used to say. Whatever it is, whatever the problem is, but don't worry, we'll solve it. If we can just get enough scientists trained, if we can just get enough money from the government into research, if we can just develop technology, if we can just get spacecraft to the point where they can travel to another planet, or if we can just build some kind of habitable starship out there, space, the final frontier, that we could get out there and we could live in space if we destroy this planet. It's all about what we can do. We have the solution. So just give us enough resources and enough time, we'll cure AIDS, we'll cure cancer, we'll bring about world peace, we'll solve all the problems of mankind. And yet for every problem that man thinks they solve, five more seem to be generated. It's like cutting off the head of the mythical Hydra. Five more grow back. So on the one hand, we're just another kind of animal, not really significant, here by accident. On the other hand, we are it. We're everything. We dominate this planet, and it's our minds and our technology and our advancement that's going to bring our salvation and our solution to the world today. Notice that God, in His Word, through His servant David, doesn't go to either one of those extremes. He says, again, reading verse 6, but in a certain place it says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? He goes on to say, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Now you will know that the Bible does not set forth an evolutionary paradigm as an explanation for how we got here. The Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth. And reading it at face value, taking it very straightforwardly, without very many hermeneutical gymnastics, it seems that God did that in 6 days. And God made man in His own image and His own likeness and breathed into man the breath of life and made man a living soul. And what did He do with man? He put him in a place of importance in His creation. Notice this, not the place of no importance, like those who say we're just here by accident and we don't really have any value in and of ourselves, nor the place of supreme importance, like those who say it's just up to us to come up with our own solutions and develop our own technology and our own cures and our own salvation. No, God says man has value. Why? Because God created
created him. And God put him in an important position, gave him an important job. He put him over the works of his hands. But he's not of ultimate value, because there was still someone over God, wasn't there? Or over man, rather. And that was God. I tipped my hand on that one. There was still someone over man, is what I meant to say. That was God. There was still someone over man. That was the angels. There was a hierarchy in the universe with God at the top. And what was man to do? He was to rule as God's vice regent over this planet. He was to be God's representative here, to go into that garden. And what the garden really was it was a training school. It was sort of like the University of British Columbia in the ancient times, you know, because God put Adam there on a course of learning how to bring the world under his authority, how to make the world flourish and blossom, how to make it into a paradise, a place where there was enough food to eat, and that food tasted good, and that food looked good, because God created man with an aesthetic sense. He's the one who puts the artistic impulse within mankind. And yet a place where man under God would bow to God's authority. But in all of this wonderful position that God gave man, unfortunately man didn't remain there, did he? Because the writer here says to him, in putting all these things under his feet, he left nothing, verse 8, that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. In other words, when God gave Adam this job, our first ancestor, and said, now I want you to subdue the earth. I want you to go forth and be fruitful and multiply. When he gave Adam that job, he didn't put any limitations on it. He didn't say, okay, go and do something with that land that they'll eventually call British Columbia. Go and do something with Alberta. Go and do something with Saskatchewan or Manitoba. Go and do something with the Northwest Territories. Go and do something with Alaska. Or go and do something with Pennsylvania. Boy, could we use somebody to come do something. That's another sermon. Anyway, yes, he said, go into all the world. Subdue it. Be fruitful. Multiply. And yet we look at planet Earth as it is now, and we don't see everything under man's control. We see the opposite, don't we? We see so much out of man's control. We don't see man making the planet to flourish and grow. Yes, we see glimpses of it. And certainly the human heart has this impulse of wanting to make the world as it should be. We have this instinct toward making the world one regime that is perfectly run and that blossoms and that fruitfully takes care of every human being on the earth. The fact that we have that impulse is a relic, an artifact, if you will, of how God originally made us and what he made us to do. But we don't see it happening. And in fact, it's incapable of happening in the current scene. Why? Because man stepped out of the position that God put him in. Man was faced with a choice, you see. You can believe God's word. When God says, of all the trees of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, except one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can step back there and you can say, well, I'm not going to eat that tree. Why aren't you going to eat that tree, Adam? Well, because God told me not to. Oh, but the serpent says to Eve, but I take it that Adam was somewhere within earshot, because it goes on to say Eve took of the fruit and gave to her husband with her. So I think it's likely he was in the vicinity, keeping silent when he should have been speaking. That's an inference, and I won't go to the stake for it, but I think it's very likely. In any case, there's no doubt about what he did after Eve had taken of eaten. He took it and ate it as well. And by doing that, what was he saying? He was believing what the serpent said to Eve, But you know, in the day you eat of it, you're not going to die. God knows that in the day you eat of it, you'll be like gods, or you'll be like Elohim, literally. You'll be like Him. And the implication is, God doesn't want competition. Now, don't we hear that all around today? People are told, don't let God get a hold of your life, because that'll be the end of fun for you. Don't let God get a hold of your life, because that'll just milk all the joy right out of your life. Don't let God get a hold of you, because you'll become one of those way out wackos that on a beautiful Friday in April, when you could be out enjoying Stanley Park or windsurfing or whatever you might be doing on a day like today, you're in a Bible conference somewhere, listening to a couple of stuffy Americans. I know he lives in Ontario, but we'll still claim him. Anyway, don't we hear that all around? Don't let God get a hold of you. He'll make you a joyless, humorless, utterly dry person. You'll ruin your life by giving yourself over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a lie that goes all the way back to Genesis 3 in the garden. I tell you, if you want to know what real joy is, you're going to have to come to the Lord Jesus. Because in His presence is fullness of joy. And as much as there are very real pleasures in this world, they are transient. They pass away. They don't hang around. They're the pleasures of sin for a season, the Bible says. So do they feel good in the moment? Sure they do. But they don't last and they don't satisfy. The only one who satisfies is the Lord Jesus Christ. And basically man's choice is this. Are you going to try to be God? Are you going to try to be God and fix the world? Well, you can't do it. Because man has proven now for thousands of years that he can't take God's place. That he can't fix the world. Frankly, we can't even fix ourselves, can we? We can't fix our individual lives. There are things that we battle with on a daily basis in our thought life, or perhaps things we say, or perhaps sins that commonly we fall into, and in our own strength we have absolutely no capacity to vanquish them. You look at some of the great leaders of the past, great in the sense of well-known and able to achieve things, and you read about some of their personal lives, and some of them were slaves to all kinds of vices, trying very hard to get a handle on their world and the problems of their world when they couldn't even get a hold on their own problems. I don't say it to be cheeky or funny. I mean, we're all in the same boat as far as that's concerned, aren't we? We need a Savior. We need somebody outside ourselves. We need God to be God. The reason we don't see all things put under man's feet is because man has stepped out from under God's authority. Man has sinned, and that's what's messed up this world. That's why we have economic problems. That's why we have war. That's even why we have natural disasters. Because sin being brought into the world by the viceroy has all kinds of negative consequences to the planet itself. Happily, it's not the end of the story, is it? That's not going to be how it is forever. Because he says, we see not yet all things put under him. Verse 9, but we see Jesus. Now here's the extraordinary thing. Who was made a little lower than the angels. Hold on a minute. The eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient God, the infinite one, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the one who is and was and is to come, the one who has all power, the one who had all knowledge, the one who is omnipresent in the universe, the one who is greater and higher than ever we could possibly be, the one whom the angelic beings would worship and would carry his messages forth. The seraphim would say of him, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth is filled with thy glory. The cherubim would veil their faces with their wings, lest they look into the unbridled, unveiled glory of the incorruptible God, the one who dwells in light which no man can approach to, nonetheless was made a little lower than the angels. That, of course, is a positional statement, a statement of rank, if you will. Not that the angels achieved greater rank than the Son of God, but the sense that the Lord Jesus didn't even come to earth as an angel. He didn't assume flesh in some sort of temporary guise. It wasn't like the Old Testament Christophanies, where he would come in the person of the angel of the Lord and wrestle with Jacob. The Lord Jesus became a man permanently, such that today there's a man in the glory.
Amen.
The Lord Jesus, if I read Scripture right, irrevocably changed the geography of heaven to make a place for us, John 14 tells us. That he would make it a place where he could lead many sons to glory. And if the captain of our salvation were to do that, he was going to have to himself suffer death. That's why he was made a little lower than the angels. That's why he took this lower position. So he could suffer death. Now today, people grapple with horrible problems. I don't in the slightest make light of them. In fact, many times I get called upon to sit where people sit, to sit with people that have received a diagnosis that they're terminally ill, or to deal with somebody who's lost a loved one, and sometimes in horrible circumstances. So believe me, I'm not using this as an oratorical or rhetorical device this afternoon. I well know that there are people hurting. People in this building that are hurting. I well know that this world is a place of pain, physical, emotional, spiritual, and otherwise. But having said that, we must never get the notion that God doesn't care about human pain and suffering. Even though we've brought it on ourselves by bringing sin into the world, and even though many of our own problems, if examined fully and thoroughly, we find to be of our own creation, nonetheless, the God of the universe is not unmoved by our suffering. How do I know that? Well, because his Son stepped into this world and became a man so that he could suffer. So that he could take on him not even just any kind of humanity, but this chapter tells us he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, isn't that extraordinary? When we think of how Abraham was a man called out by God, as we've heard already, was so ably summarized by Brother Joe, a man called out to be different, to be the progenitor of a new race of people, the Jewish people. But even as he was being called out by God in Genesis 12, God says, now, I don't want you to think that this is a parochial endeavor. It's not about merely blessing the Jews, a small number relatively of human beings. No, Abraham, he that blesses you, I will bless. And he that curses you, I will curse. And in you shall all nations of the world be blessed. You see, it brings us back to that cosmic view. It brings us back to God's original plan. God still wants an Adam, still wants a man to reign over planet Earth, to bring Earth into subjection, to correct its problems. Even after the fall, God still wants somebody to fix it. And some man will fix it. Inevitably and inexorably. He won't be a Republican or Democrat. He won't be a liberal or a conservative or Labor Party or whatever parties you have up here. He won't be any of the great names of history. The Lord Jesus said in John 5, I've come in my Father's name and you've not received me. Another will come in his own name and him you will receive. There will one day step onto the scene of global economics and global politics who will say, I have the answers. I'm the man who can bring peace to the Middle East. I can solve the Arab-Israeli problem. I can solve the energy crisis. I can solve the problems of the world. Currency devaluation and bubbles in markets and all these different things. I have the solution. And the world will go after this one whom the Bible calls a beast. They'll go after him and they'll say, who is like the beast? But the one who came to suffer and to die for us, the one who came in utter selflessness, the one who put himself not first, but last of all, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, they set him aside. And they vilify his name. They curse him and use him as a swear word. And they ignore him. Worst of all, they're apathetic in the face of his claims. But that same one that the world sets aside as useless, if you put it in building terms, as 1 Peter 2 and other passages do, the builders look at this stone and they say, that's not the sort of stone we want in our building, thank you very much. But God says, no, you're wrong. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, the chief cornerstone, the most important stone in all the building, because every other stone in the building is keyed to that stone. The one who's going to hold together God's program for planet Earth, and his program for the ages for that matter, is the one that men have despised and rejected. And the one who, even in that despising and rejecting, that didn't stop his plan, he laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin. He went right to the heart of the problem, right to the root of things. And he achieved a great victory. He rose again from the dead. And in rising again from the dead, he deprived the devil, because there are spiritual opponents to mankind in our universe. There are spiritual beings, the devil and the demons, that hate God and that hate mankind created in God's image and that want to destroy us. And so they will hold over us the fear of death. And they'll drive us either to unspiritual religion or unspiritual hedonism, extremes, but both from the fear of death. And the Lord Jesus comes and says, no, I've taken that weapon out of your arsenal, because you don't need to fear death anymore if you're in Christ, because he's already tasted death for you. He's already taken its sting for you if you're a believer. Father, we thank thee for this conference, for the opportunity we have to be together. We're thankful that with all the momentous problems of the world and the terrible pain that is so rife, endemic among humanity, that there's an answer to it. That the Lord Jesus has showed us how pain can work a far greater goal and outcome. Even victory over the thing that we fear the most. We thank thee for him, and we pray that we'd worship him and get to know him better through this conference. We thank thee for the food we're about to have, for the hands that have prepared it, and for the fellowship together. We ask thee to bless our conversation. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name, amen.